Josh, I want to say thank you for leading us. You've become a fine young man. I'd like to take some of the credit as your youth pastor. But I've been gone for a while, so I guess I can't. Anyways, it's great to be here to worship with you guys. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward, and we're going to take up the offering. While we do that, I'll also pray for this time as we get into the sermon. We'll pray that God would speak to us, that he would speak through me, and that we would all be met with something today, maybe a challenge, maybe something for someone else that we know, or something that is coming one day. Maybe we're not wrestling with this particular question today, but you never know what kind of conversation you'll be in. So we'll pray that God would give us memories to be able to help others who struggle with the question of the God of the Old Testament. So let's pray, and then we'll take up the offering too. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the chance to worship you in freedom in this place that we have here. We thank you for the gift of life and the fact that all things are yours. You give some to us, and so we want to give back with grateful hearts and as a way to say thank you, and that we want to be a part of what you're doing. We want to be a part of giving to your church. We want to be a part of furthering your kingdom here in the Albion area, in Maple Ridge, and around the world. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us as we look at a challenging topic about the violence in the Old Testament, one that I know many people have, it's kept them away, or they've just had these lingering doubts or suspicions or these nagging fears that, that there's just too much violence to worship you or to know that you are good. And so we pray, God, that you would speak to our heads, that you would speak to our hearts, and that you would help us retain some of the things that we've learned about some of these points. I pray that they would be sticky enough that we would remember them so that when others come to us with their objections, that we would be able to help them as well. And God, I pray that you would be honored, that you, the God of the Old and New Testament, Jesus, that you would be lifted up and that you would be made much of. In your name we pray. Amen. Some of you know that I had an encounter with Richard Dawkins once. Richard Dawkins is the famed atheist of the new atheist movement that came out of September 11th. There was this pushback on all forms of religion, belief in God, and Richard Dawkins was one of the leaders of it. And so there was this wave of atheism that came because it was reported that the 9/11 was a religious problem. Right? They said, this is what religion does. It flies planes into buildings. And so he didn't just take it out on terrorism. Richard Dawkins took his antagonism out against all religions. Christianity was the one that he went after the hardest. And he wrote a book called The God Delusion, which became an instant bestseller. But in it, he critiques all forms of theism. Richard Dawkins was recently banned from speaking at UFC Berkeley because of his antagonism against Islam. They knew that he had said some critical things about Islam, didn't want it to be an uprising or some kind of trouble at the Berkeley campus. And so they cut him from speaking there because of his few tweets against Islam. I was like, you would never believe the stuff that he said against Christianity, and yet he's still allowed to speak. But Christianity is just different. It allows skepticism. And so when we come to this series of I Want to Believe But, we're saying we welcome skeptics. We welcome their questions. We welcome their objections. We want to deal them head on. We don't want to avoid them. And so I actually had this question at the forefront of my mind, because the God Delusion was this big deal. It was just a huge selling book. Richard Dawkins was all over YouTube. People were talking about him, and so I had to go to England to study some of the objections to Christianity so that I could give a reason for the hope that was in me to talk about why Christianity is not bad, but actually good. And I ran into Richard Dawkins, and I mean, for so long I'd been studying and thinking about his objections and how we would answer as Christians, and then one day I saw him as he was walking across the street, and I didn't get a chance to say, you know, hey, I want to dialogue with you about your book. All I got a chance to say was, hello, Professor Dawkins, that's a lovely dog you have. That was about the extent of the conversation. He thanked me and then walked on by. If I had more time, if I had another chance, I would say, hey, I want to talk to you about this one passage in your book, The God Delusion. It seems quite antagonistic, and so I want to read it for you, because he reserves some of his harshest criticisms against religion and singling them at the God of the Old Testament, he says. He says this: the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniac, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Man, if you're having a vocab lesson, that is quite something in there. But these are some very sharp blasphemes against God. I mean, Christians should be up in arms against this, but Christianity allows people to say stuff like this in the public. I want to dialogue a little bit with this because I don't know about your friends, your neighbors, maybe you yourselves have ever been reading the Old Testament and said, you know what, I wouldn't maybe use as strong a language as Dawkins has here, but I would have some trouble with this God who seemingly tells people to go in and just wipe out entire cities, villages, families, break them apart, and violence at the, you know, on the edge of the sword is how he's going to advance this movement. I, for one, am one of those people who am troubled when I read about the Old Testament, about people being sexually abused and then even cut up into pieces and sent all around the nation. I mean, there's just so much violence in the Old Testament. Again, I wouldn't take Dawkins's approach and use his words, but I do struggle with that, and maybe you do as well as you read the Old Testament. This is not the first time in the 21st century that people have wrestled with this idea. There was a guy in the second century named Marcion, and he wanted to completely abolish the Old Testament. He thought, no, there's way too much bloodshed, way too much violence. This must not be the same God that we celebrate in Jesus, the God of the New Testament, as we would say. And so Marcion tried to get rid of the Old Testament completely. Well, now in church history, we'd look at Marcion, we'd say, actually, he was a false teacher. His doctrines, his writings were denied. But certainly his efforts were there to say, there's a bit of a yuck factor as I read the Old Testament, therefore it must not be the same Jesus that we talk about. So it's not a new problem. Lots of violence. The toughest, probably, if we think about the Old Testament, the toughest one would be Joshua 1-12. This is called the conquest of Canaan. There's this group of people known as the Canaanites, and they have all these different cities and all these different names of the inhabitants of those cities. And God says, I got to fulfill a promise to a guy I made named Abraham many years ago, and I've got to actually take these people out of this land because they're taking up the area that I want to give Abraham and all his descendants to set up my kingdom and to do what I want to do on the earth. But these people are there, right? They're having families, they're working throughout the day, they're setting up their farms, setting up their vineyards, and life is going on as usual. And God says, no, I want you to drive them out. So that's quite challenging, right? Could God do that? And of course, the new atheist would say, well, what would happen if somebody said, you know what, God told me that I need to go and invade this nation? And they would say, is that, if anybody says God told me, like God told Joshua and Moses, would that be okay then today? So this is a serious objection. So I want to really focus on the Joshua story because that seems to be one of the most violent divine commands to go in and wipe out an entire group of people so they would get out of your city. I mean, people aren't just going to say, oh, you know what, this is for religious reasons. Okay, sure, I'll leave. It's my home that I built. It's my farm. It's my vineyard. It's my everything I know. Sure, I'll just leave. No, there's going to be violence. And so what do we make of that? I got 5 points for you this morning. The first point is you need God to reject this God. You need this God to reject this God. Secondly, the whole situation might not be what it sounds like. Thirdly, the Canaanites were terrible neighbors. Canaanites were terrible neighbors. I don't know if you have bad neighbors. These guys, I promise you, are worse. I've got great neighbors, but these ones were bad. God is a God of both testaments, and fifthly, God had a peace plan. So that's the 5 points that we're going to go. So let's get to that first one. You need this God to reject this God. One of the things that troubles so much of us is we would say, look, these human beings that are being killed are valuable people, right? They have dignity. They have homes, and their lives, their individual lives should be celebrated. And to just simply go in because you have a bigger weapon or a bigger army or a bigger God isn't necessarily a great reason to go and end somebody's life. The reason why we think that is because we value human life. The reason why we value human life is because we come from a Judeo-Christian worldview which has ethics that value human beings. You take out the Judeo-Christian worldview from which we, you know, which is based out of the Bible, which says that human beings are all made in God's image and likeness, and every single person, no matter who you are or what's been done to you or what you've done or how much money is in your bank account or what car you drive or which home you own or where, if you own a home at all or if you're homeless, you are still valuable, important, and to be protected. Those are Christian values. You study the other worldviews, you don't see that kind of literature with that kind of protection of human value and dignity and worth. At least it's not anchored in something. Yes, someone could shout out, human rights matter. Human lives matter. They could shout that all they want. But you scratch behind the surface and say, why are you shouting that? Where do you get that idea from? See, I read other literature and I realize that their idea of what's behind all the world is that we are just 1 in 7 billion people floating around on a giant rock which is circling around a dying star known as the sun, which one day is going to blow up or burn out. It's going to run out of energy and it's going to leave us all as nothing. Our legacy, our memories will all be gone. And so survival of the fittest is the way that you continue to propagate your species. And a bear can eat a fish and an owl could eat a mouse. And what's to say a human being can't go and take out a smaller human being and say, hey, I want your stuff. Why can't we just go in and we have a big army and we'll go take out a smaller little army and say, you know what, that's no problem at all. That's just how the world works. The strongest have to survive and outlive the weaker ones. And so to get rid of the weaker ones. That's what I see in the other literature. It's only Christianity that says violence is wrong, to murder people is a bad idea, and that people are valuable. That's what makes us different from the grasshoppers or the grass itself. So to say that violence is wrong and that protecting people is important is actually a Christian worldview. So to deny Christianity based on Christian ethics that you got from Christianity is to literally saw off the branch that you're sitting on. So you need this God to reject this God. That's a bit of background work that I think we have to do. You have to borrow from the Judeo-Christian worldview in order to dismiss it. Secondly, everything that's happening, especially in Joshua 1 to 12, might not be exactly what it sounds like. Many violent acts are recorded in the Bible, right? The Bible has a lot of history in it. So this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this person did this, and this person responded to it that way. These aren't necessarily divine commands. It's just reportage of what happened. This is how this person acted on this certain day. It doesn't say if God blessed it. It doesn't say if God condemned it. It's just saying what happened. And so not everything that we read about in the Bible is necessarily what God commands. The troubling part are these commands to go in and wipe out this certain group, or sorry, to drive them out. There's definitely this battle rhetoric that God seems to encourage. But the Bible uses metaphors as well, and so it's hard to work that history and God's commands with these metaphors that we need to make interpretations of. For instance, the Bible says in the Psalms that the trees will clap their hands. Well, trees do not have hands. I hope that's not groundbreaking news to you. Jesus says, I am the door. Is Jesus actually talking about a door that swings open, like a physical door that you have to hang in your basement or get into your house with? No, Jesus is not saying he is an actual physical door. He is saying that I am like a door. I am like a door. God calls himself a rock, or David calls him a rock. Is God actually a physical rock? No, we would say no, that's a metaphor. In hockey, when I'm describing our game against the University of Cambridge, when I played for the University of Oxford, March 3rd, 2012, was our big varsity match, and we completely annihilated the University of Cambridge that day, 17-1, the biggest game of the season. We destroyed them. We annihilated them. Now, were they still breathing and living at the end? Barely. But still, those people have gone on to complete their degrees and establish their careers. But we obliterated them, I tell you. Destroyed, annihilated. These are words that I use, but if you'd actually take me literally on them, well, I have to say, well, I'm using different kind of rhetoric, but you understand the point. So when the Bible uses words like annihilated, utterly destroyed, there's actually a genre for that, says Paul Copan, who's a doctorate out of the university, he teaches in Florida, he's a philosopher, but he's kind of majored in this area and this whole idea of giving an apologetic reason for why God could allow this kind of thing, such as, or even command this kind of thing as the driving out of the Canaanites. actually had a conversation with him this week, which will be available on my podcast. There's a little plug. But I talked to him all about this topic. And so this is one of the things that he says is, I've studied the genres. You can give a little plug every now and then if it's to support the point. I'm getting no's from some of you. Others of you are like, I can't wait. Those of you. That was just for you. So he says, look, I've read the genres. I've taken time. I haven't read the genre. I haven't read any Babylonian texts, or I can't read Egyptian hieroglyphics. But Paul Copan has done the work. And he says, all throughout the ancient Near Eastern literature, there's this idea that we wiped out this group, or we annihilated them. We utterly destroyed them. And yet, just a few lines down the scroll later, you see that these people are still in existence. They're still around at times. They're still a thorn in their flesh. How could they be totally destroyed and yet still around? It's war rhetoric. Let me give you a couple examples of where it comes in the Bible. The first one, Joshua 2:24. They said to Joshua, the Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. This is the spies. All the peoples are melting in fear because of us. Right? Is this like a Raiders of the Lost Ark where their faces are literally melting off? Are their faces made of wax that any bit of heat will melt them? No. It means they're afraid. Joshua says, we had rest on every side. There were no survivors. And yet at the end of Joshua, we realize that the nations surrounding him remain among you to this day, he says. In Joshua 11, he says the Anakites are wiped out. But in chapter 14, just three chapters later, Caleb notices that many Anakites are still left in the hill country. In the book of Judges, there are still Jebusites. It says they could not be driven out. So how could these people be completely driven out and yet still be around? Again, Paul Copan says this is war rhetoric that the writers will use to say, we devastated them. Now, they might still be around, but that's how we have to make sure we're interpreting it properly. It might not be what it sounds like actually happening. Jeremiah has a great example. You remember the prophet Jeremiah writes a lengthy book. He talks about this. He says, I will make Jerusalem, this is God speaking through Jeremiah, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, and I will lay waste the towns of Judah so that no one can live there. God says, I will lay waste the towns of Judah. Was he actually going to completely give up on his promise that Judah would be the seed which the Messiah is born out of? That tribe would be the chosen tribe in which Jesus would come? Was God going to turn on that? Because he says no one's going to be able to live there. It's a huge region. But people do live there. Jeremiah 25, verse 9. I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn, an everlasting ruin. But God doesn't do that to Israel. Many people of Judah survived. Many people still live there, even to this day. I'll give you one more example from the book of Samuel. In 1 Samuel 15, as you read it, you would think that there would be no Amalekites left. And yet in Samuel 29 and 30, David is there fighting the Amalekites once again. So it's like, hey, we wiped out the Amalekites, but then they are fighting the Amalekites. Paul Copan again would say, this is just rhetoric that the ancient Near East loved to use when describing their battle victories. So the victory was there, but it's embedded with metaphors that may be using hyperbole to describe a favorable outcome against them. When we think about the Canaanites and what's happening there, it's mostly about driving out. This is another thing that Paul Copan says in his book, Is God a Moral Monster? He looks at the places of Jericho and Ai and says, these are military strongholds. These aren't rural or suburbs where just families are living. These are military strongholds. And God says, go after Jericho, go after Ai, and drive them out. You see, the rumors about who the God of the Israelites were spreading all around the region. You think of Rahab when the spies come in. She's like, hey, we've heard about you guys, and you need to know that people are shaking. They're so afraid of what's coming. We heard about what God did in Egypt. We've seen the pillar of fire and cloud that travels with you. We're scared of this God. And all of a sudden, now that this God is coming with his people to our area, anybody who wanted a free pass could have just left town, fled to the hills, fled to another city, fled somewhere else. Everybody who fled was spared. The people who stuck around in these military strongholds were the ones that lost their lives. And this is as simple as any battle rhetoric that would tell us as well. So the Canaanites were driven out. They weren't exterminated. They were driven out. Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. Cain was driven out. David was driven out from the presence of Saul. These are commonly used words in the Bible. But these people kept their lives. They just continued to live somewhere else. In Joshua 3, verse 10, it says this: "This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites." All those names, we call them the Canaanites, just as an umbrella term. And so God wants to show that he is more powerful, that he is a God of the land, and that, I mean, because in those days, the God that you worshiped was also the God that protected your crops, the God that was supposed to be supreme over all the other gods. And so God is going to make a theological statement by saying, you're going to have to get out of this land because I am actually God over this land. Your gods that you worship are false gods. And so they're going to be driven out. Think of it like how we treat ISIS, right? The disabling raids, right? We want to take out the leaders. We want to take out the military presence there. And so that's what God's going to do. He's going to dismantle these strongholds, which are theological, but they're also military. So anybody who stuck around had to face the idea that God was the true God. And if you wanted to fight that truth, then you would end up losing your life and losing the battle of whose God is stronger. Thirdly, and this one I think is so important. When we think of the Canaanites, we think, oh, they must have been such lovely people. Just simple farming folk trying to go about their day, raising their family. And so, why did God have to get involved in all their business? Couldn't he just let them thrive in their areas? No, that is not what history tells us about who these people were. They are a morally degraded people. Their records and what people said about them as well, so their own personal account of their own history and what others have contributed to a commentary on them. They were a people full of incest, adultery. Their worship was involving temple prostitution, bestiality, and child sacrifice. These were not the kind of people that you wanted your little daughter to be neighbors with, right? You let your daughter go out and play for the day, and all of a sudden, you know, she doesn't come back, and you hear terrible things of what's happened. That's the kind of people that they were like as neighbors, and they celebrated it as well. Deuteronomy 9, verse 5, this is God's word to Moses saying, look, if you think I'm driving these people out, and I'm going to give you this promised land because you're great, and you know, because you're so much better than who they are, no. It's actually, I'm going to pronounce a judgment on the things that these people have done. They've broken my moral law over and over again. This is what he says in Deuteronomy. He says, it's not because of your, Moses, righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. There's that word again, to drive them out, to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is pronouncing a judgment, which he has every right to do as king and judge over the entire universe, over every single person, over every nation. God has the authority to send judgment, and that's what he does to these people. He says, Moses, that's what's going on. I'm going to judge them. In Genesis 15:16, he actually tells Abraham that this is coming at some point. He says, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites, again, a group of the Canaanites, has not yet reached its full measure. So they're doing a lot of sinning, God says, and one day I'm going to pronounce a judgment on them. It's not full there yet. And remember, Abraham has this wrestling with God. God, if there's just a few holy, righteous people, would you change your mind? He says, sure. Just a couple, sure. Just one, sure. But Abraham can't find anybody who's worthy of protecting, who's innocent of judgment. In Amos 1 and 2, we find out some of the things that these neighbors are doing, these neighbors that God doesn't want anywhere near what he's doing, his people. They rip open pregnant women. They cheat in business. They neglect the poor. They betray refugees. And God continues to wait. In fact, 450 years, he waits for them to turn, to have a change of heart, to turn from their wickedness. To say, we will worship the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We will worship your God and turn away from our fake gods who make us sacrifice children in worship to them. We will trust in him and not trust in them any longer. But they don't. After 450 years, God waits. You can imagine how bad things would have gotten after 450 years. Just think of Canada. We used to be called the Dominion of Canada. Our nation was started 150 years ago with this idea that God himself would have dominion from sea to sea, from the east coast to the west coast. This was a place where God would be worshipped, the one true God. That was 150 years ago. Think of what's happening today even on the streets of Vancouver. You don't have to use your imagination too far to say we have left our Christian roots. I mean, in the 60s, Canada was like something like 90% expressing Christian. They would have different expressions of it, different denominations, but they would say, yeah, you know, we have some kind of a Christian worldview. That was the 60s. And now today, how far we have drifted in just 50 years. Imagine to add another 400 years to that, how bad it could get. And God was willing to relent his judgment if he could just find a few good people, but he couldn't. So when people say, oh, how could I worship a God who commits genocide? Right? How could I worship a God who says, all Canaanites are going to be under the sword and I want you to kill every single one of them? It's like, this wasn't about genocide. This was about people shoving their fist in God's face, denying him, and doing awful, cruel things that, if left unchecked, would have continued to be perverted upon perverted upon perverted and wreak havoc in God's creation. And so God says, that's enough. Your judgment is coming and then eventually does come. Fourthly, I've heard some people, and I've even said it myself, I have a hard time with the God of the Old Testament in comparison with the God of the New Testament. Seems like they're two different beings. One tells us to drive out our enemies, and one tells us to love our enemies. One tells us to take up a sword and fight, and the other one tells us to turn the other cheek. What do you make of that? I would argue that Richard Dawkins, by saying there is a God of the Old Testament, was wrong. And any of us who have tried to split God into two testaments are wrong. Genesis to Revelation gives us a consistent picture of who God is. I read at the outside of our service, Psalm 145, verse 8 to 9 says, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. The Lord is good to all, and he has compassion on all he has made. You get this picture as you read in what we would call the Old Testament, that God is holy, right? God is completely different from his creation. He is fully good, always loving, but fully good and holy. So you have these two contrasts. What do the angels sing before God when Isaiah gets a picture in Isaiah 6? They're singing, holy, holy, holy. Talking about God's holiness attribute three times. Yes, God is love. I mean, he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love, but he is also holy. So you have these two attributes of God working together. You see that God's love is for the world as well. Psalm 87, God is interested in drawing his enemies. He's drawing the nations to himself. That's the picture that Isaiah gets of various nations, at one time enemies of God, but now coming in and becoming part of the people of God. God is interested in drawing the nations to himself. That's his love attribute. But his judgment also says that he will not tolerate sin in his presence. And so you have those two attributes working. And then you have Jesus, the God of the New Testament, show up with the same kind of rhetoric. Nobody talked about hell and God's judgment in the whole Bible as much as Jesus did. Jesus was the most loving being the world has ever seen. And yet he talked about hell and judgment and condemnation. In fact, he pronounces judgment over entire cities. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. Woe to you. The judgment that you face will be strong when it comes if you do not turn. Jesus pronounced very strong condemnation of sin and judgment and how he would be the judge of it. But he was also so loving. A follower of Jesus or not would say that Jesus wasn't a loving person. That God so loved that he sent his son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus fleshed that out by saying greater love has no more than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus would show the love of God in action by dying on the cross. And on the cross we see God's Old Testament and New Testament attributes all in one. The whole Old Testament looked up to the cross where we see the holiness of God and that he will not tolerate sin. He has to judge sin. He can't just turn a blind eye. And so he punishes sin, but he punishes himself by dying on a cross. But we also see this act of love that Jesus lays down his life for people that didn't want anything to do with him even, that rebelled against him, that turned from him, that shook their fist at him. The cross gives us the beautiful picture for all of history to see, for all of the world to see, of God's holiness and love all in one. So we have to be careful by saying the God of the Old Testament or the God of the New Testament. It's very consistent that this is the same God talking throughout the entire Bible. And lastly, I want to look at number five, that God had a peace plan. If you think of this culture that God is engaging with, that Yahweh is wanting to say, look, I'm going to make you my people. You were not my people, but I'm bringing you in. And I'm going to teach you some things about what it's like to be the light of the world. But right now, you don't get it because you come from a very tribal mindset where somebody kills your brother, you go and kill theirs. Someone invades your nation, you go and take out theirs. And violence was returned with violence. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. That was how things rolled back in those days. And it was the same with the Egyptians and the Assyrians and these people who had become the Israelites. They were a warring tribal culture. And God says, I want to teach you something about how to treat your enemies, but you're not there yet. Imagine trying to teach democracy to someone in the Middle East right now. Right? You wouldn't just be able to set up a democratic system. The Americans tried that not too long ago, and it completely failed. It takes a long time to retrain a heart, a system, to teach a whole new approach to seeing government. But imagine just seeing the entire world. So God says, I'm going to take you people, and I'm going to eventually do something where I'm going to show the whole world a different plan. I'm going to show that if when you follow the Prince of Peace, you can actually follow the way of peace, that you can forgive people that wrong you, turn your other cheek when you're hit, pray for even those who persecute you. But man, that's going to take a long time. But eventually that movement's going to be around the entire world, and I'm going to have people who get it and are living it sometime by the year 2020. We got time, right? 3 years to figure it out. So God takes a violent, warring group and says, over time, I'm going to teach you to be different. And so God had a peace plan by bringing the Prince of Peace, Jesus. So what lessons can we learn from this? Well, there's the few things that I talked about. You need this God to reject this God. It might not be what it sounds like. There's a lot of war rhetoric in there. We don't know exactly what happened to all the women and the children. The Canaanites were terrible neighbors, and so for God to execute his judgment was not something that was completely uncalled for, especially if you are the highest authority in the entire world and these people are rebelling openly against you. God is the God of both testaments. We can't split him up from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And lastly, God had a peace plan, which would eventually involve us living out his peace, his picture of what he wants humans to be like, how he wants us to engage with our neighbors, how to treat people that treat us poorly, and love people that don't love us back. That's our call for us today as Christians. We also see that God just can't just overlook sin, just turn a blind eye and say, you know what, it's okay, I just love you all. God has to judge sin, and that's why we celebrate the cross. What better way to close off a service where we're talking about violence than to celebrate a violent act in history, which we say was actually the best thing that could have ever happened. That God loved us so much that he sent Jesus to pay for our sin. His body was broken. His blood was shed on a cross. A painful, terrible, awful public way to die. And yet the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So we celebrate communion. I'll invite the worship team to come on up. And they're going to lead us in a time of reflection. And in that time of reflection, we should probably realize that if we stand before God on our own, we would be no better than any Canaanite. It would be easy to point our fingers and say, oh, look at all the terrible things you've done, in which they could easily before God's law say, well, look at all the terrible things that you've done. Yours may not make the news, they may not lead to the shedding of blood, but they're just as disastrous for your relationship with God. So the good news of Jesus for every Egyptian, for every Assyrian, for every Babylonian, for every Canaanite, and for every one of us is that God is willing to pay for our sins should we invite him to do it. The Bible is very clear that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's celebrate communion together. What we're going to do, we're going to take these little bread pieces and we're going to pass them out. If you're a follower of Jesus, you just take one. If you're not a follower of Jesus, maybe just take some time to reflect on what you've heard, what's holding you back. And then we'll eat together as one. Individuals come together as one church. Then we'll pass out the juice and we'll celebrate Jesus' shed blood for us. While we're doing that, I invite you to either you can stand or you can sing. Just reflect on what we talk about and how great God's amazing love, his amazing holiness displayed on the cross for us. Let's pray.